Sin and Judgment from 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. We continue to see, and this chapter is very explicit, and it's undeniable, with the amount of times, the number of times the apostle mentions the word sin. He mentions sin from beginning to end in many different ways, either explicitly by the word sin or by words the opposite of sin, such as righteousness. He uses other words such as lawlessness. He uses words like murder and hate. These are sins. They are the opposite of true love for God and true love for the children of God. They are the opposite. Therefore, this chapter also has much to say, a chapter of the New Testament by the Apostle of Love. Yes, John the Apostle is known by theologians as the Apostle of Love. He is the one who explains. He is the one who elaborates on what true love is. He does so in the book of John and here in 1 John, his two major works, as well as in the book of Revelation, but also 2 and 3 John. These are the places where we learn about what true love is. The opposite of true love is hate, and hate is a sin. Now, when we hear words like this, these words, love and hate, sin, righteousness, it is very easy for people to say, well, I don't do that. I'm not in that category. I love God. I love the people of God. I don't hate anybody. It's easy for us to quickly, in a knee-jerk reaction, think that way. But actually, we must think the biblical way. And if God explains what true love is and what true hatred is, real hatred is, and if we are acting in accordance with hatred, then that's a sin. That's murder. And therefore, we are guilty. We are lawless. It doesn't matter what we think about what hate is. It depends on what God thinks hate is. And if he explains sin a certain way, hate a certain way, murder a certain way, lack of love a certain way, then that's the way we ought to consider those sins or transgressions before God. We must have his view of things, not our view of things. His view of reality, not the world's view of reality. Let's review now. Verses 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. First, the apostle, he is excited, he's joyful in celebrating the love that the Father has upon us that we should be called children of God. Normally, naturally, when we are born in the world, we're not children of God. We're only adopted spiritually as children of God when we are in Christ. But if we're not in Christ, we're not. And therefore, we should have this kind of great joy knowing the great love the Father has bestowed upon us. This is the humble attitude of the elect, the children of God. We are currently children of God by no good works, no good deed, no good will of our own. And because of this, there is of necessity. Because of this, it is automatically the case that the world does not know us. The world does not know us. They want nothing to do with us. They walk away from us. They slander us. They might persecute us physically, violently. This is what the world does. They do not know us. They do not know us as children of God because they themselves are not children of God. As he says in verse 1, because it, the world, did not know him. If the world knew the Father, then the world would know us. But because the world does not know the Father, therefore they do not know us. What do? They slander us. They walk away from us. They malign us. They persecute us. That would be sin. When we are positioned in Christ as children of God, we are on the side of God and they are not. That is the distinction. Verse 2, he repeats that we are right now children of God. They are not, we are. They are not the children of God, we are the children of God. We are the children of God in justification. We are the children of God by position. We are the children of God by pledge. God has pledged. He has promised eternal life. We are possessors of it now. However, we are not experiencing the full manifestation of it. The full manifestation of it will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. When he returns, we will be just like he is. How is he? He is immortal. He is glorified. He is sinless. He's perfect. He is pure love. He knows how to love us. So we, in turn, will be just like he is. We will also be immortal. We will also rise from the dead. We also will be sinless. Not now are we sinless. Then we will be sinless, because we shall see him just as he is. Instantly, miraculously, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58 says, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed and be just like he is. Perfectly just like he is. That is our eternal state, our eternal condition. Meantime, we are striving for that on the earth. That is what he teaches in verses 3 and following. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We have our hope fixed on him, he who is pure, therefore we are now purifying ourselves. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not seeking daily to rid himself of his sins, to think about his sins and how to overcome them. We should not be stagnant. We should not be like still water collecting bugs and mosquitoes. We should not be that way, but we should be pure water, running water, living water that is drinkable and healthy and wholesome for us. This is the kind of purity we should have. We should not be content with our current sinful condition. We should be purifying ourselves as he is pure. The true believer does that. The true child of God does that. The false children of God don't do that. They don't care about sin. They just have a fantasy that they believe, thinking, well, Jesus died for me, therefore I'm going to heaven no matter what happens, no matter what I do now. He is gracious, he's loving, and therefore I'm going to heaven. They say that, and more often, they live that way. But that's not the way of the true child of God. Why not? Verse 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Those who are not seeking daily to purify themselves of their sins are actually practicing lawlessness. The moment we hear the word lawlessness, we think, I'm not a criminal. But we are criminals if we are practicing sin. It says lawlessness. Criminals before God because we are practicing sin. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Anytime we break the law of God, we are lawless and we are sinning. So then we cannot be practitioners of sin and say we are children of God. Verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You know this. We know that he came into the world in his first coming to take away sins. He fulfilled the Day of Atonement goat that would be released and wander off into the wilderness and disappear, as a symbol of carrying away the sins of the people, carrying them away, taking them away. Jesus actually did that on our behalf. If Jesus came into the world to take away sins, what makes us think that we can hold on to sin? He came for the opposite purpose. He came to remove sins, to take away sins. There's no sin in him. So what makes us think that if we identify with Christ, if we say, I believe in Christ, I believe in Jesus, if we say that, how is it possible to remain in sins, to practice sins? It's impossible. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. If we claim to abide in Christ, if we claim to be in Christ, then we cannot be practicing sin. When he says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him, he's speaking of the practice of sin. That means that we indulge in it, we make excuses for it, we justify it, we define it out of existence. We say, well, that was my background. It's just who I am. It's my personality. It's my upbringing. Well, it's my parents. They taught me to be that way. We cannot make any kind of excuses like that. Or shift the blame and say, well, I sinned because of you. You made me sin. There cannot be blame shifting or anything else happening. The one who is sinning, according to the way John means it, is the one who indulges, makes excuses, and so forth. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't mean that we are 100% perfect. But where we are sinning, we are seeking to repent. And if we are practicing sin, we've never seen him or we don't know him. Contrary to what people say. I see Christ, I believe in Christ, I know Christ, I love Christ. But if they are practicing sin, they're lying. They don't see him, they don't know him. 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We as little children must depend upon our Heavenly Father to teach us. And he teaches us not to be deceived. When we think of little children can be easily deceived. They don't know the wily ways of the world. They do not know the serpentine ways in which slick people deceive people and children. Children are not accustomed to it. They're not used to it. In fact, they ought to be living an innocent life. They should enjoy their childhood. Why should they have to reckon with people who are maliciously after them? And yet that's the reality. In the spiritual world, we have to understand that there are people seeking to deceive us. And he says this is one reason he wrote the letter. 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. 4, verse 1, many false prophets who are trying to deceive you. So let not that happen. How do they deceive? Here's how they deceive in what he has just said, but also verse 7 and 8. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Well, here is one way they deceive. They say, you don't have to practice righteousness to be righteous. God already loves me. So I'm already good with God. So don't expect me to practice righteousness. After all, it's just who I am. That's just the way I was raised. It's just what my environment. They make excuses. But here he says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. So he who practices sin cannot make a claim to righteousness. He is devoid of righteousness. And why is this necessary? The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The reason this has to be the case in us is it is the case with Christ. Christ is pure, verse 3. Christ is righteous, verse 7. So then, no sin can be accommodated and coupled with Christ. We cannot say any sin is okay with Christ. This is one way, major way, that people deceive us. They say, you can be a Christian kidnapper. You can be a Christian drug dealer. You can be a Christian homosexual. You can be a Christian adulterer. You can be a Christian fornicator. You can be a Christian murderer. You can be a Christian liar. You can be a Christian sorcerer. You can be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. You can be a Christian and a Hindu at the same time. You can be a Christian and a Catholic at the same time. And so forth. They make all kinds of false combinations in theology and morality and associate them with Christ. It's impossible. Because He is righteous. He is pure. Those sins are sins according to biblical definitions of sins, and they cannot be coupled with Christ. It's impossible. If they are not to be coupled or joined to Christ, then to whom? Verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Here we have an either or, a black and white, light and darkness scenario. Those people who are practicing sin and claiming to be Christians are actually sons of the devil. They actually belong to the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning, and they actually like him. They love him. They are his children. Though they will object. They will object loudly. "No, no, no, no. I'm not of the devil." They are of the devil. No matter how much they object, they are indeed of the devil when they practice sin. Their objection doesn't mean it's true. The reality makes it true, not what they profess or confess. We don't believe, the Bible does not teach positive confession. Just because I say it, therefore it is true. Just because I say it, it is true. It's not true just because you say it. This is mostly attributed to charismania or Pentecostalism. Positive confession. I posit, I claim something to be true, therefore it's true. No. You can claim to be a monkey, but you're not a monkey. You can claim to be a door, but you will not be a door. Or a man can claim to be a woman, but he's not a woman. A woman can claim to be a man, but she's not a man. You can claim it, you can say it, but it only shows how much you belong to Satan when you say that. At the very least, you're insane, and at the most, you are possessed by the devil. Though it is impossible to join sin to Christ. Therefore, if there is the practice of sin, it is coming from Satan, the devil. No matter how loudly people object and say, "No, no, 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 this is who I am." Doesn't matter what you claim. Because if you are doing the opposite, you are a liar. Like the devil is a liar who has sinned from the beginning. And Christ, He appeared to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. If Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, how in the world can we join our sins to Christ? He came to destroy them. Verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." No one born of God practices sin. He's repeating himself, but also with a new concept. Those born of God. Lots of people say, "I'm born again. I'm a born again Christian." They say, "Believe in the gospel and you'll be born again," which is the wrong sequence. You have to be born again to believe, but they put it the opposite way. Believe to be born again. They say that, but they don't preach against sin. They make it very easy for somebody to say a prayer, raise his hand, put his name in a book or booklet, go forward, say, "I believe," and then immediately they claim he is a Christian. But where is the transformed life. It's absent. Those who are born of God do not practice sin, verse 9 says. Why? Because his seed abides in him. What is his seed? What is his seed that abides in him? The seed is the seed of the Word of God that abides, remains, stays, lives in him. Chapter 2, verse 14, 2:14 says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The seed, like the parable of the sower and the seeds, is the Word of God. Because the Word of God has been implanted and is able to save the soul, therefore, if the Word of God is in us, how could we justify contradiction to that pure Word of God in us? We can't do that. We cannot sin like that because we are born of God. His word of truth, his pure word, which is purer than silver tried in a furnace seven times, that word in us is not going to produce impurity, but purity. Because his true word, pure word, is in us, it produces good fruit. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We have a clear declaration here, and the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, puts all mankind in two categories. Either all mankind is in the children of God category, or the children of the devil category. Yet why is it the case that many times people scratch their heads and say, it's hard to tell if he's a believer or an unbeliever. It's hard to tell if I'm a believer or an unbeliever. The scripture here is saying it's not hard to tell. It says it's obvious. Obvious. Doesn't obvious mean obvious? It doesn't mean hard to tell. He says, children of God, children of the devil are obvious. So then he tells us how we can know it's obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's what we have to ask. Is the person in question practicing righteousness or not? If he's practicing righteousness according to the way the Bible describes it, then he's of God. If he's not, then he's not of God. He's of the devil. Another way is whether he is loving his brother. I love you, brother. I love you, brother. And then after saying, I love you, brother, you never see him again. Is that true love? No. Then that's not love of the brotherhood. It's false love. It's hate. He lied when he said, I love you, brother. Many do that. Verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This message of love for one another isn't a new doctrine. It did not start with John the Apostle. It did not start with Jesus' incarnation. It did not start like that. Many think it did, as though there is no love in the Old Testament. But actually, love is explained in numerous passages. True love is explained in numerous passages of the Old Testament, and it has been in existence from the beginning. How could we fathom, contrary to the critics of the Old Testament, how could they fathom that God never taught Adam to love his wife? Or for Eve to love her husband, Adam? Really, you believe that, critic of the Old Testament? The God of heaven who created the first couple did not teach them to love one another? And then they did not teach their children to love one another, such as Cain and Abel? Certainly they did. Certainly they were taught by God, and certainly they taught Cain and Abel. From the very beginning, Cain transgressed it by murdering Abel. Abel practiced love. He practiced true love toward God and true love toward his brother, but not Cain. And why do we mention Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel? Because John the Apostle is about to mention them, that they knew from the beginning. He says so. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain, being of the devil, the evil one of the devil, he murdered his own brother because he was jealous or envious of his brother's righteous deeds, which he did not practice. His brother Abel practiced them, but he did not practice them, and he knew full well what he needed to do to practice them. That's why God confronted him and said, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? That question by God to Cain assumes Cain knew full well what it meant to love God in worship and in deeds, and what it meant to love his brother in daily deeds. He knew full well what to do. Yet he did the opposite. He did the opposite and hated his brother. 13 says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed if the world hates you. It happened from the beginning. Cain, from the beginning, was the first ancestor of the children of the world, the rest of the world, who would behave like him. Cain was the first one. If Cain was the first one, and all we have to do is read four chapters of the Bible, the first four chapters of the Bible, and if we are thinking, contemplating those chapters properly, we conclude Cain was a hater. Cain was a hater and Cain was a murderer. That becomes obvious because he slew his brother, Genesis 4. So he is just like the worldly people who hate the truth of God, hate the righteousness of God, hate the righteousness of God manifested in his righteous ones on the earth, and therefore, since they cannot lash out at God, since they cannot put God to death, they put us to death. So don't marvel. 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Here is another clear manifestation. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How can we know if somebody has been truly converted? He says, because we love the brethren. The one who is not truly converted, who has not passed out of death into life, does not love the brethren. He'll have hatred and he'll have murder, just like Cain. He who does not love abides in death. It's either love or death. It's either love or hate. It's either life or death. That's all that there is. There is no middle ground with God. 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Someone might quickly say, I'm not a murderer. If I were a murderer, the law would have been after me, and I would have been convicted and thrown into prison. I'm not a murderer. Well, there are fewer physical murderers in the world, but there are a whole lot compared to physical murderers. There are a whole lot of spiritual murderers in the world. And don't think that this is a stretch in interpretation. It is not a stretch in interpretation. Why? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They became the first murderers. They murdered themselves. They committed suicide. They murdered themselves with their first sin. And then they murdered all of us because we are all born in sin and death. Correct? We are all born in sin and death. So they were the first murderers, physically and spiritually, both ways. And if we are, as he says in verses 14 and 15, if we are not loving the brethren, then we are murderers because we have hate. Hate produces murder. We are murderers of souls. Murderers of souls. That's not good. All of us, before conversion, we were murderers of souls because we practiced sin. After our conversion, we should not be characterized as murderers of souls. We should be lovers of souls, preservers of souls. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins, right? James 5, 19 and 20. When we are turning sinners away from sin, we are preservers of souls. We're saving souls from death. If we do the opposite, we are murderers of souls. And if we are murderers, we don't have eternal life. 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The perfect, supreme example of love was the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. He died so that we do not die the second death, the lake of fire. He died to take our punishment away from the lake of fire. If he did that for us, should we not do that for one another? Lay down our lives for the brethren? Now, if it comes to physically laying down our lives, think about this. Will we ever do that? Will we ever do that? If we are not right now, in practical physical ways, helping one another, and he's going to mention that in 17. If we're not doing it now, then we're not going to do it later. Also, are we laying down our lives for the brethren spiritually? When someone is hostile to the brethren, do we stand up? Do we stand up and become a wall between the victim and the accuser, the false accuser, and tell the false accuser, you're in sin. You are the one that's wrong. You need to repent. You're blaming him. No, he's in the right. You are in the wrong. Lay down our life for the brethren, spiritually speaking. Physically speaking, he speaks of the daily ability to do so in 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We see a brother in need. We're not talking about wants, wishes, fantasies. We're not talking about that. He says his brother in need, a need, food, clothing, housing, like that, in need. When that happens, and we close our heart against him, we don't supply that need, how does the love of God abide in him? He doesn't have the love of God. He doesn't have it at all. He might claim it, but the apostle deals with the claimers, the name it and claim it kind of people. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There's no point, there is no use in only using our mouth to say, I love God, I love you, I love the church, I love one another, I love the brotherhood, I love everybody, I love, I love, I love. There's no point saying that when you're being dishonest, you're not being truthful. He says, in deed and truth. There's no truth behind the words. There's no point in saying it. Also, the proof is in the deeds. If the deeds don't match the diction, the words, then the diction is fiction. It's false. There has to be the accompanying works that match the words. Otherwise, we're liars. We don't have true love. This is a matter of our assurance. He says this in 19 to 22. A matter of assurance. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts, our heart, and knows all things. This is how we know if we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. God has put the conscience in our heart. He has, upon conversion, he has written his law, his moral law, on our heart. And this heart that we have tells us what is right, what is wrong, whether we are condemned or whether we are innocent. The extent to which we listen to our heart has to do with whether it is in conformity to the word. We will know, and it is obvious. People who deny that which is obvious in their conscience are just smothering the guilt of their conscience. But if they were honest with themselves and if they were honest with others, they would be able to say, I know I did wrong. Or they would be able to confidently justify their righteous behavior. This is the way God has made our heart. He knows our heart, and he has caused our heart either to assure us or condemn us. 21 to 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. When our heart does not condemn us, we know we have practiced righteousness. We have confidence before God. We ask, we receive what we ask, and we receive what we have asked of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We know the scripture teaches that God does not hear sinners. We know that the scripture teaches, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. We know that the scripture teaches that our prayers ought not to be hindered. Well, how would they be hindered? Or how would we be regarding wickedness if we're not keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight? If we do the opposite of his commandments, do the opposite of what pleases him, then we would have condemnation and God will not answer us. But if we're doing the opposite, we are keeping his commandments, doing the things that are pleasing in his sight, whatever we ask, we receive from him. And we can come to him confidently to ask. 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now we have a commandment. There's that word that most people despise. Whenever the Bible says law, commandment, statute, precept, obedience, whenever the Bible uses words like these, most people stop and they say, no, I don't want to do any commandments. But here it is a commandment. It says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a commandment to believe in Christ. There's no option. It's also a commandment to love one another, just as he commanded us. Not only are we taught to love one another from Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we're also taught in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're also taught in John 13:34-35, when Jesus said it himself, that we ought to love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love one another just as he commanded us. It's a command, commandment. Therefore, it's not optional. It is an obligation to love one another. Then, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. No one can claim to be in Christ and Christ in him if he disobeys the commandments of Christ. According to verse 24, is that not what it says? The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. Which means if one is not keeping his commandments, he does not abide in Christ, and Christ does not abide in him. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which means, if the opposite is happening, if you don't keep his commandments, you do not love him. This is John restating it right here. And another way we can know that we are in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. When the Holy Spirit dwells in the convert, in the believer, when the Holy Spirit dwells in him, it is additional proof that Christ is in him, if he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then we might ask, how can we know if someone has the Spirit or not? Well, if someone has the Spirit, then this will happen. 1 John 4:6. 1 John 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We can know that way, that we are indwelt by the Spirit, because we listen to the truth taught to us by the Spirit. We don't reject it, we listen to it. We hear it joyfully and carry it out joyfully. Not reluctantly, but happily. Another way is to check the deeds of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:13-26 explains the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. If the deeds of the flesh are in one's life, then we know he's not indwelt by the Spirit. But if he is producing the fruit of the Spirit, then we know the Spirit dwells in him. These are some ways in which we can know whether one is indwelt by the Spirit and know that he belongs to God and is truly a child of God. May we never tire of hearing about sin and judgment. Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, heard God tell them about sin and judgment in the first command. From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. God taught them grace. He taught them God's goodness. He taught them God's love. He also taught them God's righteous judgment against their sins. They quickly abandoned the goodness of God and grasped for sin. Therefore, judgment came. If they, being perfect, quickly abandoned God, all the more do we need to be reminded of God's commandments related to sin and judgment, because we still have our old nature, the flesh. Therefore, we must always be attuned to this. Never tire of it. Never say, that's enough for me. When we say that's enough for me, we're behaving like Adam and Eve. Let us not do so. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen.